Each time we assemble, we just offer a prayer of thanksgiving to you for this opportunity. We just say thank you for the blessing we have of friendship and fellowship, opportunity of gathering together to give you worship and praise. We're thankful for a gathering that we might learn about the needs and the lives of one another and offer prayers on their behalf. Father, we're just so thankful for times like this that we can find opportunities, stewardship. We're just thankful to get together. We pray from our time together that our faith will grow stronger toward you, but also bring us closer together to one another, we pray. And our prayers are for Dennis and his family in a time of bereavement, that you will bless them as only you can, and give them strength in times of troubles and trials and bereavement. For those who are traveling or about to travel, we ask always for safe journey. We pray for a reunion. And for others in a number who are experiencing illnesses, on their behalf, we pray for their well-being. We're asking you to bless them, especially those that care for them, that they'll truly be careful. We pray medicine will work its intended use. But please, Father God, bless us from above. We're just so thankful for your abiding presence and your care and concern for your creation. Forgive us as we present ourselves before you in prayer and we make our confession as a congregation, as your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Sing, lead some songs as we did last week. I just kind of enjoyed that myself on that section in the songbook near the end called Heaven's Call. We refer to them as invitation songs. I'm going to start with number 909. Typically, we at the close of us, usually we say a song of invitation. I always add to that a song of exhortation. A hymn that should encourage you or us to think about our relationship with God. And these are hymns of invitation to come to God. But they're appropriate anytime. So I just want to spend some time with this. Number 909. There it is. Okay. 909. There's a fountain free just for you and me. Let us haste, oh, haste to its brink. Is the fount of love from the source above, and he bids us all freely drink. Oh, will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and me, thirsty soul. Hear the welcome call. 'Tis the fountain open for all. There's a living stream with a crystal gleam from the throne of life now it flows. While the waters roll, let the weary soul hear the call that forth freely goes. Will you come to the fountain free? Will you come? 'Tis for you and thirsty soul, hear the welcome call. 'Tis the fountain open for all. There's a rock that's cleft, and no soul is left. Let the honest, pure water share. 'Tis for you and me,
you come, 'tis for you and me, thirsty soul, hear the welcome call, 'tis a fountain open for all.
Number 922.
Nine twenty-two. I hear the Savior say, "Thy strength indeed is small. Weakness, watch and pray. Find in me thy all in all. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has let the crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. Lord, indeed I find thy power and thine alone can cleanse the leper's spot and melt the heart of stone. Jesus paid it all, all to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain.
First, second, and last. Okay. 9:34. It took me a minute to see that in the scant down there, and I think, well, all of a sudden, I thought, wait a minute, where? Do I know this song? There's extra notes in this, so I had to take a second look in the chorus. Second and last stanzas.
Softly and tenderly Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See on the portals, he's waiting and watching, watching for you. Calling, oh sinner, come home.
Anyone need to partake of the communion this evening? Sally, the word was already out. You attended an assembly up in Oceanside. A bird, you know, birds are chirping.
Sinners Jesus will receive, sound this word of grace to all. Who the heavenly pathway lead, all who linger on the fall, sing it on and o'er again. Christ receive the sinful man.
Chapter in it is titled Names of God. And every once in a while, I'm visiting other congregations or I watch other even other religious groups on the television. Many times, when you look at their auditorium, you'll see banners hung, half written on the banner. Not sure how many people would know what those names mean or are. They just know that's a Hebrew name for God because it always has Jehovah. This is a pamphlet. I have about a dozen of different topics from Rose Publications. This one happens to be the names of God. When they print this out, they give you in each section, obviously, the name of God. It will tell you in a sentence or two the meaning of that phrase in daily living. Then it gives the Bible references of where that name is found in the Bible. Then it has some comments also too in that listing. So I thought, you know, since it seems like over the last decade or so, these things have been very popular, these Hebrew names of God and on the banners and things like that in assemblies, church auditoriums. So I thought, well, maybe it's time just to give you information, so if you ever come across these names, you, at least you're familiar with it, or you've heard that name. So in the lesson this morning, I'll give you an outline, but I've taken the 21 names of God and kind of summarized it for you from my resources that I have in all of these different names of God, and then giving you the scripture references. It's interesting too, when I was going through these and looking at all the scriptures. No, that's not the one I want. Where's my copy? Obviously, this is on the names of all the names of God, not the sermon outline. But obviously the number nine, Emmanuel, that is actually in the text, in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. So that, you know, so it's not something that somebody's come up with. Another one is in number 20. That word Yah, Y-A-H, it's found in Psalm 68, verse 4, that actual Hebrew name. And I'm on number 20, the Y-A-H. It's at, that word at is, Hebrew word is in that verse, Psalm 68, verse 4. And it's also in Isaiah 26, verse 4. So it's found that actual word is there. So it's not an English translation or from the Hebrew. So here are the 21. You can see the list and just kind of go through it. Some of you may have heard before, or maybe even recognize as you go through it. So you can use this for your own study, just for your own information, instruction, things like that. By way of introduction, they wonder where did these names come from, these Hebrew names for that. If you go through, read the Old Testament, you recognize that God's people like to celebrate. And in their celebration, when they were many times just overcome with emotion or just in awe, anytime God broke into their lives in unexpected ways. You know, it's been said, and it's true, you can see the journeys of Abraham by the altars that he built. If you read those middle chapters of Genesis, where Abraham left his home, and many stops on the way, there was an altar built because of some unexpected event that God provided for him, or just something happened, and so they wanted to name that place. So to celebrate that, many altars were built to recognize an event, or a word or a phrase may be used in recognition of that event, God intervening in their lives. And so they would give God a name that had meaning to them in light of that experience. Sometimes it would be an altar, sometimes it would be that Hebrew, one of those Hebrew names that you have. And it's not unusual, we do that too. Sometimes when you think that we say a triune God, well, there's a meaning for that, but we've narrowed it down to two words, a triune God, or God triune, meaning three in the Godhead. Another phrase we put, we might say we have God is omnipresent. So God omnipresent, well, that's in English, but we recognize that God is everywhere present, so we give it an application or a meaning. We stretch it out into a sentence. Or if we say omnipotent God, you know, meaning God's all-powerful, you know, God omnipotent. Or we say God omniscient, meaning God is all-knowing. So we have a phrase that has a longer meaning. Well, that's what those Hebrew words are. You'll see that first you have the word Jehovah, then there's a hyphen, and then it's followed by a second part of God's name. But when Bible students see that name, they recognize many times the story behind it. Half a dozen references or a review of that story where that name is found. So that's the lesson. Number one, I put Jehovah Jireh. That's what I hear more often in religious groups or in denominations from preachers. It means the Lord will provide. And you're familiar with the story of Abraham and Isaac and Abraham sacrificing his son. And here's the story. I'll read the text. Maybe sometimes I like to tell the story, but more times I just like to read it. So you catch it exactly as it's recorded. It's in Genesis 22, beginning of verse 13. Then Abraham lifted his eyes and looked. There behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram, offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord, meaning Jehovah or Jireh, will provide. The Lord Jehovah, Jireh means, well, will provide. So Abraham used that unexpected event to record it in a way, and there's already an altar there because you're going to sacrifice Isaac on it. But he gave it a name to remember. said, "The Lord will provide. As it is said this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided." So you remember the story, God calls Abraham, instructs him to offer his promised son, you know, as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. And as they're going up, remember the stories that the son looks, we go, "Father, I see everything has been provided except the sacrifice. I see the wood, I see the altar. Everything is there. Where's the sacrifice?" And so God intervened in verse 11, that Abraham, called his name twice, "Abraham, do not lay a hand on the lad. Do not or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Of course, the Hebrew writer said, by faith, you know, Abraham was thinking, if this happens, God will bring him, will raise him up and bring him back again. This is his promised son. So when God provided the ram, Abraham gave that place a name, Jehovah Jireh. God will provide. So that's what that means. Second story, Jehovah Rapha, the Lord who heals. The Israelites had just made their exodus from Egypt. They had crossed the Red Sea successfully, and Pharaoh and his army were drowned. And so they were praising God for their deliverance. And on their way to Mount Sinai in their journey in the desert, they find themselves without drinkable water in their journey. So here's the story from the verse in Exodus chapter 15, beginning at verse 23. "Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah. They were bitter. Therefore they called its name Marah," meaning bitter waters. "So the people complained against Moses, saying, 'What shall we drink?' So he cried out to the Lord. And the Lord showed him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. So there he made a statute and an ordinance for them. There he," meaning God, "tested them and said, 'If you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God, do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, and keep his statutes, I will put none of these diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians. For I am the Lord, Jehovah, who heals you.'" Hebrew word Rapha. So if you just say Rapha, oh, that means healing. God gave this message to Moses and the people there with that situation. God unexpectedly provided for them bitter waters of Marah. What are we going to do? Cast the tree into the water. It became sweet. So God said, "I'm Jehovah Rapha. I'm the God who heals." A third story, Jehovah Nissa, the Lord is my banner. So now they continue their journey on the way to the promised land, and the Israelites encounter another problem. Of course, that's their story. God always came, "I'm not going to lead you, I'm going to provide for you, and I will be your deliverer too." So this time they meet the mighty warlike Amalekites. Those are the descendants of Esau. Moses, in this particular part of this journey, is too old to fight. And so he relied on his general Joshua. And Moses climbs a mountain so he can get a better view of the fight between the Israelites and the Amalekites. So the story's in Exodus 17, just before they get to Mount Sinai. So in Exodus 17, verse 11, "And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. When he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy." Oh my. Yeah. "So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So Joshua defeated Amalek, in verse 15, and Moses built an altar. Oh, so there's an unexpected event. God intervenes. I want to put some remembrance on that again. So that's the Hebrew custom. They built an altar when that was an unexpected event, or they gave it a name as a remembrance of that particular intervention by God. So Joshua defeated Amalek, verse 15 of chapter 17. So Moses built an altar and called its name, the Lord, meaning Jehovah, is my banner, Nissi. So typically, you know, when they had, even today, people identify themselves as a clan or a tribe. Typically, you might have a pole and an insignia or a banner on top of the pole. But this time, Moses put called the whole event, not just a name of a tribe or Israelites or something. He said, "We're not going to put it up on a pole. We're going to call this place, this rock where I'm sitting, that's the banner. Jehovah is my banner." It's interesting when you look up some of these things in the Bible dictionary, it's not always the same spelling. This one had two different spellings. One is in your two pages of list, and otherwise it's just Jehovah with a M and a kind of a dash or a hyphen there. It should be like the letter E, but it's Jehovah Mekadesh, and then sometimes the Hebrew will add it K-E-M on the still end, the longer name. And that's in your list of 21 names. So it means, it has the meaning, the Lord who sanctifies. There's one key, well, there's a lot of keys in the book of Leviticus, but one key in the book of Leviticus is holiness. And as you go through the chapters in Leviticus, they inform us, and it seems clear that God obviously wants his people to do right and the right way. So you have that book of Leviticus with all of its ceremonies, laws, celebrations, rules, regulations. It's all done by God to remind them to be holy in the book of Leviticus. And so there's in Leviticus 11 verse 44, it says, "Be holy, for I am holy." In Leviticus 20 verse 7, God says, "Consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my statutes and perform. I am the Lord Jehovah who sanctifies you." Mekadesh Kem, the Hebrew word. So if he said that word, the Hebrew people would know, oh, sanctification. And you can enlarge that definition, but just that word itself. If I just said sanctify, you would know what that means. You'll be set apart. Typically, there's an added definition to the word holy, or this Hebrew word, sanctify, meaning, biblically, it's God who sanctifies, and it's God who sets us apart, meaning for the world, for a designated service. When they sanctified the elements in the tabernacle, they were set aside for a particular use in that temple worship. So if we are sanctified, God has called us, set us apart to live a certain way, to worship a certain way, you know, right behavior. We are sanctified by God. And so that's what this word means in this text. I am the Lord who sanctifies. Consecrate yourselves, meaning separate yourselves, and I want you to live the way that I have designed for you. So Jehovah sanctifies us. And of course, in the New Testament, he sanctifies us through Jesus the Christ. Now, he provided the high priest, meaning Jesus, and Jesus becomes the sacrifice too, the sacrificer and the sacrifice. Interesting concept. Number five, Jehovah Shalom, you know that one already. The Lord who is peace. In Judges chapter 6, other places, and the other places this word is found are in those two pages of the word, the verses recorded. But the people of Israel, being terrorized by a tribe of nomadic, these old warring people again, the Amalekites. If it wasn't the Philistines, it was the Amalekites. It seems like that will always plague God's people in the promised land. But the story is, you remember, Gideon is hiding in a wine press trying to thresh out some grain for his family. And in Judges 6, verse 12, the angel of the Lord appeared to him. Says, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. And that just gets me every time I read that. He's hiding, and God calls, or the angel of the Lord calls him a mighty man of valor. So in other words, Gideon, I'm going to call upon you to rise up and lead my people. So you're a mighty man of valor. So Gideon had to be convinced. If you remember the story, be assigned. So in verse 17 of Judges chapter 6, again, he says, if I found favor in your sight, show me a sign that it's you who talks with me. And of course, it happened. You know, there were several signs that God gave Gideon in those beginning times. I'm with you. And so in verse 22, so now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And then the Lord said to him, peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord. All right, God intervenes. What are you going to do, Hebrew? I'm going to assign this place a name. I'm either going to build an altar or I'm going to assign this event a name. So that's what happens. So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord, called it the Lord, meaning Jehovah, is peace. Shalom. So then Gideon goes out and fights. He has 30,000 men, and God reduces it down to 300. I'm thinking, God, I know you told me I was a mighty man of valor, but I could sure use 30,000. But no, I'm giving you 300, Gideon. Okay, what about the weapons? How about some artillery? No, that's not going to have any artillery. You know what I'm going to give you, Gideon? I'm going to give you a torch, and I'm going to give you a pitcher and a trumpet for all the people, for your 300. Now go fight the mighty Amalekites. Of course, he does, and he succeeds in victory. But it's just simply interesting at the very beginning, when God calls Gideon, he says, peace be with you. Peace be with you. You don't fear. It's interesting, too, as you know, anytime an angel appears in the Bible, it's not at the start of a joyous event, there's fear. Many times when the angel appears, one of the first phrases out of the angel's mouth is, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. So peace, Gideon. Don't fear, you're not going to die. So Gideon builds an altar. So when you think about these Hebrew phrases, those 21 or so that I've given you that are recognized in Hebrew or the Jewish people, they recognize an event. They can call to mind just by putting those two words together. Oh, I remember where that happened. On the last one in the notes that I have for the lesson this evening, is obviously the one you'll recognize. You may have not read the Hebrew word Rohi, but Jehovah Rohi, the Lord is my shepherd. All right. Psalm 23, the Lord, Jehovah, shepherd, Rohi. The Lord is my shepherd. The rest of the psalm, it just gives you the attributes of a shepherd. What does a shepherd do? You're familiar with the psalm, you know. I just summarize. He makes me. You can finish the verses, but he makes me. He leads me. He restores my soul. You are with me. You comfort me. Anoint my head with oil. Goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. But it begins with Jehovah Rohi. The Lord is my shepherd. Of course, there's other attributes that Jesus gives when he describes himself as a shepherd in John chapter 10. But it's just interesting. I would give that a name. The Lord, Jehovah Rohi. Oh, I know what that means. He's my shepherd. He leads, provides, anoints, shares, gives, those kinds of things, protects. So we have a God, and all these lessons we've been trying to give on Wednesday, Sunday evening. We have a God that we can know, but yet at the same time, we can't know it all. Remember these verses? These are not in your notes. Psalm 145, verse 3. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. I can understand a lot of things about the greatness of God, but it's still unsearchable. Unsearchable. Isaiah 40, verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is not weary. His understanding is unsearchable. So his greatness is unsearchable. His understanding is unsearchable. In Romans 11, verse 33, oh, the depth and the riches, both of them and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. So God's judgments are unsearchable. In Ephesians 3, verse 8, this great, Paul said, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. His riches are unsearchable. We know, Paul said, you can comprehend the height, the depth, the breadth, and the length of God's love. You can comprehend that, but yet his riches are unsearchable. So some things we can know, comprehend, and yet there's other things that are not revealed. So the lesson this evening was just to, we're talking about, I came across that idea of those Hebrew words that I see every so often, especially in church buildings or in different churches of Christ too, and denominations of. Let's just give out the information for you so it won't be odd when you see, what's that mean? So now you're at least familiar with it. You know, always at the end of a lesson, we extend an invitation, words of encouragement, words of means pretty much the same thing. It's an urging plea for you to become a Christian if you have not done so already. We sing the song of invitation to give the audience or people time to reflect about their relationship with God, or to reflect upon the sermon that has been delivered. But typically that relationship, and if you have established a relationship with God, meaning making him, you know, your friend, your peace, your savior, we provide this time. So we sing a song for you to reflect on that. It may have been lessons that you've heard previously, or family members counseling you or urging you. So the problem may not be knowledge, but this might be the time that God stirs you, you know, moves you because of the information you have. And you say, I want to be a part of that. So we extend, we sing a song of invitation, encouragement, exhortation. Luke said this morning, you know, the last words of Jesus, you know, Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, go to all the world. Preach the gospel. Gospel? Well, you know what that is. Just that single word. You already know that good news message that God gave a son for our salvation. He provided some for us that we could not provide for ourselves. God provided something that we needed. And so preach the gospel. There's a good news message. Preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. It's a salvation invitation message. So let's stand together and sing the song number 908, first and last. If you need to respond in a public way, if that's your desire, If that's your resolve, simply let it be known at the close of this song.
There's a stranger at the door.